and I want to spend some time talking to you about how to stay together in a world that's falling apart here from 1 John chapter 2. You know, many pundits have already concluded that our world is indeed falling apart. We're constantly bombarded with news of governmental chaos, economic calamity, and moral degeneration. Added to all of that is the myriad of personal concerns that we all carry. Things like sickness and family discord and just the common trials of life that we face. People, as a result, often surmise that the end of the world is near. Now, whenever the end of the world comes up, there is sometimes a name that surfaces that strikes a chord of fear in all of us, and it's the name Antichrist. Throughout history, there has been a lot of misunderstanding about this man of lawlessness who is described in Scripture. For example, many have made predictions over the years about who the Antichrist would be. One of the earliest predictions identified Nero Caesar as the Antichrist because the numerical value of his name in Greek adds up to 666. Yet Nero lived and died without fulfilling the biblical prophecies concerning the Antichrist. Contemporary predictions include naming people like Henry Kissinger as the Antichrist because the numerical value of his name in Hebrew adds up to 111, which is 666 divided by 6. In addition to that, over the years, many, if not all, U.S. presidents have been accused of being the Antichrist. People like FDR, John F. Kennedy, Jimmy Carter, Ronald Reagan, Bill Clinton, and Barack Obama. John F. Kennedy, for example, received 666 votes at the 1956 Democratic National Convention. I guess it depends on your point of view, but he was also, as some of you who were alive during that time remember, the first Catholic president, which was quite controversial in that day. He would later die of a head wound, which left speculators reflective of Revelation chapter 13, verse 3, which says, "I saw one of his heads as it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast." Now, obviously, John F. Kennedy was never healed, so he could not have been the Antichrist. Years later, some said that Ronald Wilson Reagan was the Antichrist because each of his names contains 6 letters. Then, when he retired, he moved to 666 St. Cloud Road before his wife Nancy changed the address to 668. Others pointed out to Reagan's recovery from an assassination attempt as proof that he was the Antichrist in light of the verse that I just read. By the way, some people are making the same ridiculous claim about Donald Trump right now. It's as if we never learn from our history. Prophecy gurus also surmise that Barack Obama was the Antichrist because of the adoring worship that he received from the media and his socialistic tendencies. Now, we should note that all of these predictions were proven to be wrong. And I want to suggest to you that such predictions were both careless and ignorant to the predictions of Scripture or intention of Scripture. You see, the Bible does not warn us of the last days so that we can identify the Antichrist, but so that we can identify with the true Christ. Though we affirm the biblical teaching that there will be an Antichrist, and I'll just go ahead and say, he could already be in the world for all that we know, we should still distance ourselves from foolish predictions that embarrass the church because they do not come to pass. The Bible doesn't warn us about the Antichrist so that we can identify him, but so that we won't be influenced by him. The scripture does teach that there will be a literal Antichrist and that his influence is already present in the world. I'm not saying that he's physically present, but his influence certainly is. That's what our text today is all about. In fact, verse 18 warns us that we're living in the last days, or the last epoch of time. Now, whenever you talk about the last days, inevitably someone will ask, well, haven't people been saying we're in the last days for centuries? So how could it possibly be the last days? Well, again, the last days refers to that period of time between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. It is about that moment or epoch of time as we await the Lord's coming. There is nothing left on God's calendar that needs to happen for Jesus to come. Therefore, we are in the last days. It's that time between his ridicule and his reign, between his incarnation and his invasion, between his Messiahship and his lordship. These indeed are the last days of his story. It reminds me of a father who was awakened by a grandfather clock that went haywire when it struck midnight, ringing 14 times. The farmer was so rattled by that, he said to his wife, "Wake up, Nellie. It's later than it's ever been before." Well, that's the only thing we can say for certain. We're closer than we have ever been before. I believe it is about to strike midnight on God's clock. And this world may indeed be falling apart. But our text today is an encouragement that we can stay together as we anticipate the coming of Jesus. Refusing to be influenced by the spirit of the Antichrist is the key to survival in these last days. But doing so requires three realizations, three lessons, if you will, about the Antichrist to interpret the world around you. So with that in mind, let's look at this first lesson about the Antichrist. John wants to teach us that his influence is real. Look at verse 18. He says plainly, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Now John does something interesting here, all in this single verse. You'll notice that he talks about the Antichrist singular, but then he refers to Antichrists plural. And in doing so, two lessons emerge about the influence of Antichrist. First of all, the Antichrist will be present tomorrow. Did you notice how verse 18 began? He says, "It is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming." Antichrist singular is coming. What he's referring to here is a real person who will deny Jesus. In fact, the motive of the Antichrist is to deny Jesus, and the method of the Antichrist is to displace Jesus by appearing to be him. The Antichrist will counterfeit everything about Jesus, and he will physically come into this world as a real person. The Bible gives us many descriptions as to what this person will be like. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, and chapter 8, verse 9, refers to him as the little horn. Daniel chapter 8, verse 23, calls him the king of fierce countenance. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, calls him the prince that shall come. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, refers to him as the willful king. 2 Thessalonians references the Antichrist as the man of sin, the son of perdition, and the wicked one. And in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, he is simply called the beast. We learn that his number is 666. His goal is to reign on God's throne and to cast all of humanity into hell. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 says that the Antichrist opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So, friend, I don't know who the Antichrist is going to be, but I do know that humanity is on a course to bring forth a man who will call himself God and who will force the nations to bow down to him. He will be the incarnation of Satan himself. That's the bad news, but let me give you the good news. Ultimately, the Antichrist will meet the Christ at the Battle of Armageddon, where he will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone forever. So there are two words that emerge here. The first word is rejoice, because we win in the end. The second word is remember, things might get a lot worse before they actually get better, because Antichrist will be present tomorrow. But notice not only that, John also wants to teach us the Antichrist is present today. Did you notice how verse 18 continues? He says, even now, many antichrists, plural, have appeared. This is a reference to false teachers who deny Jesus in the flesh. They dismiss his divinity as God's son. And ultimately, this is the goal of all who teach others to deny Jesus. They are doing the work of the Antichrist. So he refers to any influence that dismisses the deity of Jesus as God's son as the work of the Antichrist. Verse 22 is even more explicit. Drop down and look at it. He says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. He says, if you deny Jesus, this is the work of the Antichrist. You lie and do not tell the truth if you dismiss Jesus as God's Son and as the way of salvation. Look over in chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. John says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So if I could just summarize, what John is trying to communicate is this. In one sense, the coming of the Antichrist is in the future. He has not yet arrived. But there is another sense in which the influence of the Antichrist is already unfolding before our eyes. He is already here, deceiving many people to deny the Lord Jesus. That also means that if you deny Jesus, the spirit of the Antichrist has deceived you. Now, please don't misunderstand what I said and what I did not say. I'm not saying if you're here today and you're an unbeliever that you're some devil worshiper. Not at all. You may not even be aware that you have been deceived by the Antichrist. But I'm telling you, any voice in our head that says we should deny Jesus is not from God. And it is the influence of the Antichrist. You can afford to be wrong about a lot of things in life, but you can't afford to be wrong about Jesus and have hope for eternity. Jesus Christ is the litmus test of true Christianity. You cannot deny his virgin birth, or that he is God in the flesh, or that he is co-equal and eternal with God the Father. You can't dismiss the significance of his death and burial and resurrection, or deny that he is the only way to heaven and still be right with God. In fact, John is saying the spirit of the Antichrist has deceived you if you deny these truths. One of the major tactics of the Antichrist is to convince us it doesn't really matter what we believe. You're free to reinvent Jesus, or you are free to reject Jesus if you choose to do so. The attitude in contemporary settings like ours is, as long as you're sincere, everything will be okay. Friend, that's as ridiculous as it sounds. Can you imagine a nurse who sincerely gives a patient the wrong medication, leading to his or her death? You wouldn't say, oh, that's no problem. You were sincere. That's all that matters. And yet many antichrists are sincerely giving others the wrong solution for their sin problem, and the world applauds it. We are more religious than we have ever been as a nation, and yet we are drifting further and further from God. The spirit of Antichrist whispers, just be a good person. It doesn't really matter what you believe. All roads lead to heaven. In the name of unity, it doesn't matter if you have different opinions about salvation, just as long as you're sincere. In the name of ecumenicalism, forget about doctrine. Don't worry about denominationalism. Just accept any and all, no matter what they believe. These are the lies of our culture. Faith is the only arena where it supposedly does not matter if you believe polar opposites. Everyone can all be going to the same place. Friend, it is true that the Bible teaches we should love all people unconditionally. But loving people doesn't require lying to them. Dorothy Sayers correctly observed, in the world it is called tolerance, but in hell it is called despair. The sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there is nothing for which it will die. You know what John is saying? The spirit of Antichrist is alive and well in this world. And I don't want to be a downer this morning, but the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well in a lot of churches around our world. You'll recognize them as they fly their rainbow flags. You'll recognize them as they preach an ecumenical message of inclusivity. You'll recognize them as they emphasize a works-based salvation that is void of the grace of God. John says it doesn't matter what's popular. If you deny the true Christ, it is due to the spirit of Antichrist. His influence is real. But there's a second realization here that we need to appreciate and understand about the Antichrist if we're to understand the world around us. And that is, his invitation is rebellious. You see, what a person believes about Christ ultimately determines how they act. And what John does is illustrate very specifically one area of living and one kind of behavior. And in verse 19, he connects what we believe about Christ to how we live within the church. Have you ever wondered why there are people on our church roll that the FBI couldn't find? Have you ever asked why there are some people who are here today, but they'll just drift away tomorrow and it'll be like they were never here in the first place? How can a person sing the praises of Christ in a worship service like this and then act like hell everywhere else they go and everywhere else they participate in the church? Well, verse 19 gives us a little lesson about perseverance. And John presents two behaviors to help us recognize those who are under the influence of Antichrist, even if they don't know it. Notice he says of them, first of all, they physically desert the fellowship. Look at verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that all are not of us. Now, John, again, is referring to false teachers and false believers who will not remain in the church if they cannot contaminate it. Have you ever met somebody, if they can't get their way in the church, they're just out of here? John says sometimes that is due to the influence of the Antichrist. He invites people to rebel, to distort the word, and to undermine the scripture. These Antichrists, according to verse 19, desert the fellowship, proving that they were never truly born again or never really part of the church. I thought long and hard about how to explain this in a contemporary setting, and I think I do the text justice to say that what John is reminding us of is that sometimes the biggest blessing that can happen in a church is when the Antichrist remove themselves from the body. We preachers don't admit this publicly very often, but we, when we get together, refer to it as blessed subtractions. That's never fun, is it? Nobody likes to go through that. No church likes to experience that. But how many of you know, sometimes before a tree can grow properly, you got to get rid of all the dead bark. There's some dead wood that has to be pruned. And likewise, God will not bless a church only by bringing new members. Sometimes he blesses a church by removing some members. It's a reminder that just because somebody walks an aisle or just because somebody joins a church, it doesn't mean that they're really born again or that they're part of the family of God. It reminds me of a humorous little story about the Old West where a train was stopped by an outlaw. And a bandit with a mask over his face had two guns drawn. And he was going from trailer to trailer of that train, taking jewelry and billfolds and anything of value. And when he got to the last car, there was a little man trembling over in the corner. And he said, "Oh, Mr. Bandit, please don't take my wallet. I'm just a poor Baptist preacher." And with that, that criminal took off his mask and said, "You're a Baptist? So am I. Put her there, friend." Well, unfortunately, not everyone who's in the church really knows God. These are people who may not teach contrary to the truth, but they live contrary to the truth. And John's saying, that is evidence of the rebellious invitation of the Antichrist. Now, be careful here. I'm not saying that we're saved by church participation. Continuing in the church is not what makes you a Christian. But he is saying if you're truly born again, you will be faithful to the church. The key phrase is in verse 19. He says, if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But the result, he says, verse 19, they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. You see, antichrists reveal a false profession when they desert the church. Now, again, I want to be careful here because, by the way, I'm not referring to the fact that sometimes people feel led to move from one church to another. Sometimes people have different ideas about ministry, and they feel like they would be better served at another church or better aligned with their convictions in another fellowship. There's nothing wrong with that as long as you do that in the right way. He's not saying that moving from one church to another is the problem. What John is referring to is abandoning the church altogether. It is the person who is active and then they simply disappear. And he says a real test of salvation is persevering with the people of God. The church, friend, is the bride of Christ. And to claim to love Jesus while hating his bride reveals the rebellious invitation of the Antichrist. He says they physically desert the fellowship. But there's a second characteristic here. He says they spiritually deny the faith. Drop down to verse 22. I'll come back to verse 20 in just a moment. But verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, if I could just sum this up as basic as possible, you know what he's driving home here in verse 22 and verse 23? He's saying the only way to the Father is through the Son. You want to know God? Jesus is the door. You want to know God? He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. You don't go to God apart from Jesus. It is a lie to speak of God apart from Jesus because we know nothing about God that leads to salvation apart from his Son. Let me give you a few examples of that. Jot down John chapter 1, verse 14. The Bible says, the Word, or Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's saying Jesus became a man. And the reason that matters is because by becoming a man, he revealed the glory of the Father. He was full of grace. He was full of truth because he reveals who God is. Or what about Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2? The scripture says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. What is God's exclamation point on redemptive history? It is Christ the Son. Everything you need to know about God is found in him. But the problem is, virtually everyone wants to know God, but not all are willing to come through the Son. The spirit of Antichrist compels people to do it on their own terms. Even though it's clear in Scripture, these false teachers and the Antichrist even today woos people to deny Jesus and as a result miss the Father. There are all sorts of contemporary expressions of this where we pivot away from the primacy of Jesus in the gospel. You want to turn Christianity into a get-rich scheme, that's fine. You want God to be a genie in a bottle, go for it. You want healing on demand, it's yours for the taking. You want the benefits of the faith and none of the commitment, no problem. We got people that are happy with that. You want to be a fan of Jesus who doesn't really follow Jesus? Well, I promise you there's a church somewhere that'll encourage you in that. And listen, the Antichrist is the father of all these lies. The postmodern mind is driven more by feelings than the realities. And the Antichrist is behind all of it. George Barna correctly notes, postmodern people, tend to reject external sources of authority in favor of relying on their own experiences and feelings to interpret reality. Ben Patterson says of the modern church, "We've concluded that it's rude and bigoted to say that some people's ideas and feelings may not be as good or as valid as others." And yet, saying no is the very nature of our faith. Its narrowness is the narrowness of the birth canal, or of a path between two precipices, or of a lifetime spent loving one woman. There is one way, and Jesus is that way. The narrowness of our faith is such that if you deny Jesus, there are no other options. Let me say it more explicitly. All other religions are a lie. There are not many paths to God. Now, that's not going to get me a lot of friends in this world, but it's what Scripture teaches. Christianity is not just a way. Jesus isn't a good way or the best way. He is the only way. And you say, well, that's arrogant of you to say. Listen, it's not my gospel. I didn't write this. I don't make the rules. I'm just saying what God says in His Word. There's some of you here today, and I say lovingly, but you don't consider yourself a friend of the devil, and yet at the same time, you are unknowingly yielding to the influence of the Antichrist. If you reject Jesus as God's Son, if you refuse to follow Him as the only path of salvation, if you are unwilling to come to God on His terms, you are no friend of God. And John says, by rejecting God the Son, ultimately you desert His church on this broad road of destruction. His invitation is rebellious. His influence is real. But there's a third reality about the Antichrist, and that is his impact is resistible. If we need good news, it is there is a way to resist. You see, those under the influence of the Antichrist reject Jesus, but watch the progression. Once they reject Jesus, they leave His church. And once they leave His church, they start to despise true Christians. Have you ever met somebody like that? Somebody that used to be in the church, and then they just grew cold toward the church, and then they left the church, and now suddenly they despise anyone who espouses the basic doctrines of the church. John says, verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." He says, the reason I'm writing is because there is an effort to deceive you. And you just need to understand, those who reject Christ and desert the church, they'll try to take other people with them. Have you ever noticed that? How misery loves company. When a troublemaker leaves a church, what do? They try to do as much damage as possible on their way out. They try to validate their error by convincing as many people as possible to join them. But the good news is the impact of this Antichrist is entirely resistible. How do we resist, you say? Well, two ways. First of all, we have to depend on the anointing of the Spirit. Look back up in verse 20 and verse 21. He says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." John's saying, you're not defenseless. And by the way, this is a hard subject, but I didn't bring it up because I think you've been deceived. In fact, quite the opposite. I brought it up so that you won't be deceived. I know that you have an anointing. Well, what is the anointing? Look down at verse 27. He explains. He says, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, in verse 20, he says this anointing comes from the Holy One. And the Holy One is a reference to Jesus. Then in verse 27, he explains that this anointing is from Jesus. Clearly, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The anointing is the Spirit of God that resides in every true Christ follower. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, it's to my advantage that I depart so that I can send the Comforter who will teach you all things. Well, John heard that from the lips of Jesus, and now he says that anointing has come, and that Spirit, that Comforter, abides in you. He lives within you. And John is saying, I know it can be overwhelming. There's so much out there that's false, but listen, the Holy Spirit will tell you if you're under false teaching. Have you ever experienced that? You're listening to a false teacher and you don't know exactly what it is that's wrong, but something is amiss in your heart and you're thinking, that's not right. I can't put my finger on it. I don't know why, but I know that's not truth. That's the Spirit of God, the anointing of God who lives within you. You don't have to be a pastor or a theologian to understand God's truth. Listen, the same Holy Spirit that lived in John, who wrote these words, lives in you. And the Spirit not only inspired the Scripture, what does he do? He illuminates the Scripture. For every Christian, he tells you what is right and what is wrong if you'll just stay in the Word. So if you're going to resist the influence of the Antichrist, you got to depend on the anointing of the Spirit. But number two, you have to discover the authority of Scripture as well. Look at verse 24 and 25. He says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Now, the first thing we need to admit here is that in verse 24 and 25, they would have heard that differently than we hear it today. When he speaks of that which they heard from the beginning, he's directly referring to the gospel that these first century believers heard at their conversion. And he's saying that this gospel, along with the apostolic instruction that you received, formed the basis of authority for your life. So he's saying, stay with what you heard from the very beginning, the gospel and the teachings of the apostles. Now here's the good news. What they were taught by the apostles is recorded for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. That means the greatest way to protect yourself from false teaching is to continually read and study the Word of God. You ought to measure every book that you read by the Word of God. Every sermon that you hear ought to be held up to the Word of God. Friend, don't take my word for it. Just because you love me and you trust me, and by the way, I'm thankful that you do. But friend, don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. If I say anything contrary to the Scripture, I'm wrong. God's word isn't wrong. I'm just a man. I'm fallible. I make mistakes, but God's word abides forever. He's saying, discover the authority of the Word for yourself and be a self-feeder when it comes to Scripture. If you've been to Yellowstone National Park, you were probably given a piece of paper with a warning that said, "Do not feed the bears." However, what do most people do? They feed the bears. And one park ranger explained the need for the restriction. He said, "Every fall and winter, we carry away bodies of dead bears who lost their ability to fend for food because they were fed by tourists." The same thing happens to us if we never discover the Scripture's authority for our lives. It's great that you're in a Bible study. It's wonderful that you take notes while I preach. Praise God. Keep doing all of that. But you got to feed on the Scripture for yourself. You've got to have a time each day where you meet God in the pages of His Word. That's what John says, verse 24. "By holding on to what the Scripture teaches, you abide with the Father and with the Son." Think of that. You have fellowship with God because the Bible is a roadmap that shows you the way. It is a light to your path and a lamp to your feet. It keeps you on course with the Lord. And by the way, that word abiding in verse 24 is a common theme in all of John's writing where he speaks about our perseverance. He's saying true Christians are led by the Spirit. They're instructed by the Scripture. And as a result, they persevere with Christ. They abide with Him forever and ever and ever. That's why antichrists all over the world continually try to cast doubt on the reliability of the Word of God. Occasionally, you'll meet some enlightened smart aleck that'll tell you, well, they've discovered the secrets that the church doesn't want you to know, or they've got proof that you can't really trust what the Bible says, or they're enlightened to what was hidden but has now been made known. Listen to me, friend. Any person who undermines the authority of God's Bible and interprets it carelessly is not doing the work of God. He or she is doing the work of the Antichrist. San Francisco's iconic, often photographed Golden Gate Bridge is essential for meeting the transportation needs of the Bay Area. It's so important, is the bridge, that it's one of the first landmarks to receive increased attention when terrorism alerts escalate. The bridge is also over the San Andreas Fault, and during an earthquake, it can swing as far as 20 feet from its center on either side, making up a 1 mile span. The secret of the bridge's durability is more than just flexibility, though. By design, every part of the bridge, from its concrete roadway to its steel railing and cross beams, is integrated from one welded joint to the other through a vast cable system on two great towers anchored to two great piers. The towers bear most of the weight, but only because they are embedded into the rock foundation beneath the sea. You see, the bridge is able to stand because of its solid foundation. And friend, the same is true for you and for me. If you will build your life on the rock that is Jesus Christ, this world may fall apart, but you won't fall apart. This world may grow gloriously dark, enduring faulty economies and failing health and frustrating circumstances and even false teaching. But listen, Christ will never let you fall. If you'll abide in Him, you can trust He will abide in you.